What does it mean to be Baptist? Number 17. A study of the Baptist faith and message 2000. In today's study, Pastor Harris covers Article 15 concerning the Christian and the social order. This lecture was presented by Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 8th, 2006. You're listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies podcast. Let's listen now to Pastor Harris.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together before we begin our study tonight. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity that you have granted us to be in your presence. We pray that you would guide and direct our minds and hearts as we come to consider your truth tonight. Father, again, as we look at what we believe and why we believe that, Lord, I pray that you will help us to see that our faith needs to impact the way that we live, that it's not enough just to know what we believe, but we need to live out the truths that we claim to believe, that what we live is our true belief. So, Father, grant us wisdom and insight. Grant us courage and boldness to order our lives accordingly. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, the question we're going to be dealing with tonight is, what is to be our attitude toward the world? I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. That means my citizenship is in heaven. Yet at the same time, I live here. And how do I reconcile the two? What is to be my attitude toward the world system, the environment, government, all those kind of issues? How am I, as a Christian, to respond to the world and to social order? After all, we do sing, "This world's not my home, I'm just passing through." And yet at the same time, we sing, "This is my Father's world." So it can get confusing. How involved am I to be? What is to be the aim of my involvement? What am I trying to accomplish? Am I to shun the world, or am I to embrace the world? Or am I to do something in between? This world, according to the Scripture, is doomed. So isn't our involvement in trying to reorganize and trying to transform, isn't that kind of like just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic? I mean, is it really going to accomplish anything? Maybe we get it all straightened out, but the ship's still going down. What's to be our attitude? How much should we be involved? Do we just accept things as they are? Or do we try to do something about it? Should we be involved in politics? And if we're to be involved, how involved should we be? Should we be concerned about politics, or should we concern ourselves only with the preaching of the gospel? What about boycotting? What about lobbying? What about trying to show our political muscle and our political clout? Just what is it we're supposed to be doing? This last summer, at the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a motion brought to the convention floor, and we officially voted to end our boycott of Disney. Now, truthfully, how many Baptists ever boycotted Disney? But as a convention, we officially took a position and encouraged folks to boycott. When the motion was made, it was stated in the motion, "We've made our point." And I was left wondering, and what was that? What was our point, and how do we measure whether we have made it or not? The suggestion was made that, well, we affected them in the pocketbook, and that's what really counts in our culture. They heard from us, and they took a hit financially, and they got the message. Well, what long-term benefit is there from our boycott? We may have affected their pocketbook, but did it make any great change in the tone or the culture, the kinds of movies made, etc.? What lasting impact was there through our effort? We Baptists certainly stepped up to the plate about lottery and gambling interests in Oklahoma. to no avail. They pass, but do we embrace the alternative? Just mind our own business and not be involved? Are we better off? What's to be our level of involvement? Do we take a position that says, well, you know, bottom line, the world's on its way to hell anyway, let it go? How involved should we get with culture, and what kind of effort should we make to transform the culture? Throughout the centuries, Christians have taken various positions. Some have taken the position, well, the best method is to withdraw from society. And let's cloister ourselves together in little monasteries, and we'll literally wall the world out, and we'll have our own little utopian here, and we'll have our own little environment, and we'll do our own thing here, and we'll love the Lord, and we'll just be who we are. Others have just fully embraced the culture and immersed themselves in the culture. What is to be the biblical position, and how are we to respond? Take your blue sheet, and you'll find listed for you there the Christian and social order. It's Article 15 of the Baptist Faith and Message. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphans, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. The article has to do with the Christian and social order. And this is another one of the changes made from the 1963 that caused a great firestorm. Not that the essence of the statement changed, but some of the things that were added to it caused some people to get upset. The change was not, again, as far as the essence of the message. The substance stayed the same. We just dealt with some issues that were not dealt with in 1963. But the reason for that is because it was written in 2000 and not written in 1963. Again, the reason why periodically we need to restate our confession of faith is not because we have suddenly realized we've been wrong about our core doctrines, but that the world's circumstances changed, and the purpose of the statement of faith is to address our faith to the culture in which we live. And so some issues that we had to deal with in 2000 weren't issues in the church and even in the culture in general in 1963. See, in the year 2000, there were things accepted by many in the church that weren't even dreamed of by people in the church in 1963. They never dreamed it would have become an issue within our churches or the Christian community as a whole. And so the need arose that we needed to spell out in more detail what we meant by some of what we had always said and believed. And I would argue that the things that are added to this statement are not additional truths that we decided we would embrace, but things that we've always believed, but didn't feel that we had to address it in 1963 or 1925. But we did have to address it given the social context of the year 2000. These confessions of faith are not drawn up in a vacuum. There is always a historical context. And you have to understand that context as well as the statements that are made. Let's walk through this together. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. It is the doctrinal position of the Southern Baptist Convention that we are obligated to be involved in the culture. We have a moral obligation. It is morally binding on us that we be involved in the culture around us. I also want you to note that there is an order. We are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. And that's the proper order. We make the will of Christ supreme in our lives before we ever start addressing the culture. And if we haven't done it in our own life, and if that is not the confession of our own life, we have no business addressing the culture and telling them what they need to do. Our message is hollow when we stand and stomp our foot and shake our Bible and declare when they look at us and say, you don't even believe that. So why are you demanding that of people in the culture if you and the church aren't even living by it? We cannot say to the culture, do as we say, not as we do. We have to have our own house in order before we begin to address the culture at large. And so our statement saying that we're obligated to be involved in culture begins with an understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ must impact us on a cultural level. That our view of culture, that our view of the world around us, that our understanding of the world in which we live and how we are to react to one another and the kinds of things we are to embrace and the kinds of things we are to shun are to be driven by a biblical perspective and a biblical understanding. And if it's not, then we have no moral authority to speak to the culture around us. And so our statement, while saying we are obligated to see that the will of Christ is made supreme in society, we start with making sure it's supreme in our own lives. I think that's a very important place to begin. Every now and then folks will say, well now, that's what's wrong with you Christians. You're always trying to force your ways on the rest of us. You ever heard that? You ever heard, that's what, you Bible thumpers, trying to shove that down our throat and make everybody live the way you think we ought to be living. You ever heard that? Have you ever heard it at all? Sure you have. Well, my response is, well, we're not trying to force anyone to do anything. But we are trying to get people to live this way. And I say that without apology. Why? We start by acknowledging we believe this book to be a God-given revelation. If this is the very Word of God, it is breathed out of God, it is given to us as a revelation of who He is, of how He relates to us, of what He expects of us, of what He demands, and of where this world is going, then we are obligated to declare that word to the whole world and to call everyone in the world to live according to the truth that God has revealed. If we believe that, we don't have any other choice. We are commanded. If we believe that God is, if we truly believe that He is God, that He is sovereign over all things, and that everyone will stand before Him and give an account, and He says there is right and wrong, and there is a way to live, and there is a way not to live, then we are under obligation to seek to make that will supreme in all the world. But that's not accomplished at the end of a gun. It's accomplished through prayer, through reason, through logic, through persuasion, through godly living, to impact the world around us. That's the difference. You ever heard anyone say, well, you can't legislate morality? Every piece of legislation is legislating someone's morality. Every law is based on someone's understanding of right and wrong. So in that sense, I don't think you can legislate anything but morality. It's just a matter of whose is it going to be. And on what basis do we say this is the moral thing? And the Christian perspective is not, the moral thing is what we believe. The Christian perspective is the moral thing is what God has revealed. A standard outside of me. It's not a matter of how I feel, how I think, how I react. It is a matter of what the one who created all this said. And he declares this to be right and good and moral. Therefore, we believe it to be. And we seek to establish that in the world. If we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and the Creator of the universe has spoken and revealed Himself to us, then we must seek to make His will supreme. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." What does that mean? What does salt do? Salt preserves. It seeks to slow decay. Doesn't end it, it slows it. What does light do? Brings vision, brings sight. We are to be salt and light. Does salt do any good sitting in a container on a shelf? It has to be introduced to the object it seeks to preserve. It has to interact with. Light doesn't do any good shut up in a closet. It has to be set out where it can shine in the midst of darkness. We have to be involved in the culture around us. The call of God for us is that the truth of the gospel in our lives then is to permeate and affect the world around us. That's fundamental to being a child of God. This is at the heart of what it means to follow Christ. But again, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We're to be involved. We're to seek to make a difference. We're to seek to bring the culture in accordance with the revealed will of God. But how are we going to do that? Look as the statement continues. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The only real, lasting difference is going to come through the conversion of men and women. Just passing a law will not accomplish it. And that's something the church needs to understand. The real hope of our society is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The bold, unapologetic, straightforward, full declaration of the will of God in salvation in Christ and Him alone. And that's the fundamental call of the church. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because there has been a movement in recent years on the conservative side to want to exercise political power and might. You get the right people in office and you get the right laws passed and it's going to change everything. Has it worked? No. Now, please hear me. I'm not suggesting that we don't get involved, and I'm not saying we don't pray about and we don't elect good, decent people to office. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying it's not going to produce any permanent effect apart from the regenerating work of God in the heart of men and women. For instance, when they pass laws that establish certain things as hate crime, did that do away with bigotry? We have laws on the books that said, you know, if you go out and kill somebody because they are a different skin color than you, that's a hate crime. Did that make every bigot say, yeah, he's right? I'm not going to hate anybody that's not my color anymore. You know? And I don't know how convicting them of a hate crime harms them any more than just convicting them of any other crime. If you convict somebody of a murder and they get the death penalty, is it going to be any worse because you said you're guilty of hate? Passing a law that says you can't be a racist doesn't stop anyone from being a racist. Why? Because the problem's in the heart. Until the heart is dealt with, it ain't going to change. Again, I'm not saying that it's worthless to pass laws. I'm saying it will not have any lasting effect until the heart is changed. And so the church needs to make it its business to address the heart. That's the job of the church. Next in this statement, we find a laundry list of issues. And this is the section that got all the criticism. Word racism is fine because that's already been accepted. And that was added. That wasn't in the 1963. That was added. That didn't catch any flack. Every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, that was all in the 63. That didn't catch any flack. Here's where the controversy began. And all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphan, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Do you find anything greatly offensive in that section? But there were those who cried out, "How dare we say these things?" Because there are just a couple of things in there that are hot button issues. The word abortion isn't in here, but speaking on behalf of the unborn's in there. And there were those that said, "Hey, that's not the place of the church to speak to those issues. Those are political issues, not moral issues." Adultery, homosexuality, pornography, those are issues that are becoming great issues within the church. It is astonishing the number of people we know, based on the studies that have been conducted in our churches, who are addicted to pornography and online pornography in particular. Up to 3/4 of the money spent last year by the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma to help pastors and staff members who've gotten in trouble and need help, it was pornography related. That's among the ministers. And the problem is more widespread among laymen. It is a major, major issue. Because now you don't have to go down to the seedy part of town. You don't have to go into a bookstore or a video shop. You can sit in the privacy of your own room and look at anything and everything you want to. And now you can get it downloaded to your phone, so you don't even have to be on your computer. These are real issues that we must address as the church because they are moral issues. Every form of greed, selfishness, vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, we must address those. Now, another problem is many of us would heartily shout amen on dealing with all forms of sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. Absolutely. We just don't want to deal with those forms of greed and selfishness. Called to deal with all of these. How do I relate to the world? How do I relate to the things of the world? What is to be my attitude as a child of God toward these things? We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. This is why we have the Allen Davis Ministry Center, crisis pregnancy centers, children's homes, retirement centers, Dayspring Villa for abused and battered women. All of that is because we believe we are obligated to the culture to address these issues in the name of Christ and because of His grace. It is not enough to say we're against these things. We have to put our money where our mouth is and with our lives demonstrate we are opposed. And part of being opposed to it is to offer hope and to offer help for those who are trapped in it. See, it's not enough for us to stand and say we believe abortion's wrong if we're not willing to foot the bill for a teenage girl that has no place to go so that she can carry her baby to term and be taken care of and the bills paid. We don't have any right to stand over her and condemn her and say, how dare you have an abortion if she has no means of paying for it and it would totally destroy her. It's not enough to say what we're against. We have to say what we're for. And these are moral issues. And let me just state again my conviction. I don't harp on abortion. But I will speak to it, and I will do so without apology, because it is a moral issue. And I have been told here before, you should never speak on that subject. It's a political issue. And I said, no, I have spoken, and I will continue. In fact, if you want, I'll call you and tell you when I am so you can stay home. Because it is a moral issue. It's not a political issue. But it's not enough to say we're against that stuff. What are we doing to help someone trapped in it? What are we doing for that person who is lost and doesn't know anything about Christ and they found themselves in a desperate circumstance and they didn't have anything else to do and they turned to that? Are we offering them any hope? Are we offering them any help to say, you know, in spite of that, you are loved and there is forgiveness and there is grace and we want to embrace you and teach you what it is to understand the love of God? Or are we going to stand in our righteousness and say, how dare you? When we talk about our responsibility and our obligation, it's not just to speak against those evil, wicked things. But it's being willing to roll up our sleeves and get down in the dirty and the muck and offer some hope. That's what it means to be pro-life. And did you notice the statement says to speak for the unborn, but it also says to contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death? That's very specifically worded to natural death. So dealing with the issues of euthanasia and other issues. It's also stated this way because of the growing trend in culture to be a throwaway culture, to say certain people are no longer useful, therefore they'd be better off euthanized. There are certain people that as they get older, they're just not able to function and it's a drain on the family and they're better off to go ahead and die with some dignity. Which means, give them some drugs and put them down the same as you would a dog. So to be pro-life is not just about abortion. It's about all of life. It's to believe that all of human life is worthy of dignity and respect. And to speak to those difficult issues and again, offer some hope. Sanctity of life also means when we stand and say we are opposed to the homosexual lifestyle, that we're also willing to say, but we love and will respond to and do everything we can for those who are victims of AIDS and who are dying. That we want to offer you love and grace and hope in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be involved in the social order as the church. It's not just about voting blocks. And it's not just about getting our people elected. It's about being involved in the culture and saying, I want to be a difference maker in the lives of individuals, and through the lives of individuals change the culture. Not just on the political side of the scale. Now, having said that, especially the culture we live in, that is also a part of the picture that we need to be involved in. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. And again, how is that to be done? Through persuasion, through the preaching of the truth. Religious freedom and separation of church and state is a hallmark of Baptist life. But we need to understand it from a Baptist perspective. The last section says, in order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. It is a call for cooperation with others. Now here's the tricky part. Cooperation with others in the sense that it's stated in Article 15 means all others, not just Baptists. We cooperate with others, all men of goodwill. And there are some who aren't Baptists that are men of goodwill. And there are a whole lot of Baptists who are not men of goodwill. But it not only means more than just Baptists, it means there are times we cooperate with people who are not even believers. It's a good cause for which we can, provided we don't compromise our loyalty to Christ in the process. That's a delicate line. That is a difficult line. But there are times when we stand with others as co-belligerents, meaning we both agree in the same cause, though we don't agree on a lot of other things. In other words, when we go fight liquor trafficking, we are probably joined by Mormons and Muslims because both of them stand against it. And we can cooperate together in that effort. But don't cross the line. That's what we're talking about. Having an effect on the culture. Cooperation without compromise. Let me just close with this. Because we are not dualists, a dualist is a belief that says that which is spiritual is good and that which is material is evil. Because we are not dualists, because a biblical perspective says spirit and matter are both created by God, and are therefore good in and of themselves as a creation of God. Because we are not dualists, we have an obligation to the wider culture. We seek to be a redeeming influence on the culture. We seek to see that the principles of justice, mercy, and grace are exercised in the culture as well as in the church. God is in the business of redeeming the world, not just human beings. This comes home primarily, or particularly, in our culture. Because we live in a representative republic with the right to vote and to be involved in political process, we are to bring our faith into that arena. Separation of church and state does not mean spiritual truths do not enter into political discussion. We have no right to force, through the power of the state, anyone to worship as we demand or to force them to support the work of any religious organization through taxation. But we have the right, and I would say the duty, to bring our faith to bear on the public good. Separation in church and state is that we will not establish a state church and make everyone worship like we say. And we will not tax them in order to support any given church. But separation of church and state does not mean, has never meant, and was never in the mind of Thomas Jefferson or any of the founders, that your faith should have no point in the discussion of public welfare and public good. We are to bring our faith to bear and speak our conscience and vote our conscience in the culture in which we live for the good of the culture. For too long, Baptist folk and others have spent all of our time cursing the darkness instead of lighting candles. And we can stand and cry and whine and complain all day long about how awful movies are. Or we can get gifted young people to study and apply themselves and begin writing scripts and producing quality film with a solid perspective. We can gripe and complain about literature and all that kind of stuff, or we can begin producing good quality literature. The same with music and every other realm of endeavor. And by the way, go back a few hundred years and that's what you're going to find. The great music that everyone talks about today, written by people who were solid Christians with a Christian worldview. Bach signed every piece of music with the initials to the glory of God. Whether it was a hymn, whether it was an opera, anything he wrote, he always signed it. If somebody had asked Bach, "Are you a Christian musician?" he would have said, "Well, I'm a musician and I'm a Christian, so I guess I am." What we've done is we've created a separate industry. And so it's kind of a ghetto with some pretty good music and some really bad. Why not produce the best music, whether it has a Christian lyric to it or not, and recognize it as a way of celebrating the good things that God has given? Why not write a good, solid piece of fiction, whether it's based on a biblical character or tells a biblical story or not, and win the award for the best-selling novels? And it'd be based on a Christian worldview without being explicitly Christian. Is there anything wrong with that? When a musician does that in the contemporary church culture, and they cross over and sing pop music, we say they sold out. Maybe they're just trying to write quality music and gain an audience for a hearing so that their faith can speak in another arena. It's time we quit demanding that it has to fit a certain mold before we'll accept it as being Christian. And begin to see that part of being Christian is to get involved in the culture and allow our faith to impact and permeate that culture and make changes. And we do that for the good of the culture, but we also do it as a platform from which we preach the gospel of Christ, knowing that that's the only thing that's going to make any real, lasting, substantive change. We are obligated to be involved in the world around us. We cannot, we must not, build a compound and seal ourselves off from the world so we can be a holy hub. That fundamentally flies in the face of the command that God gave us as the church: go into all the world and preach the gospel. Questions or comments on...
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.